emblematic of that, when we got what kind of man he was, we tend to think of his highs and his lows. Those great dramatic expressions of faith and some pretty spectacular failures. If you think of the thing that David is probably most famous for, it's one of those highs, right? Defeating Goliath, trusting God in the face of a giant. And if you know one Bible story about David, it's probably that one. If you know two Bible stories about David, it's probably one of the lows, the sin he committed against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. A great expression of dramatic faith and a spectacular failure to do things God's way. And as we've seen already, that's sort of a pattern we see in David's life because it's sort of a highlight reel, right? It focuses on those high points and those low points. And as we go through the story of David, and it can cause us to wonder, how is it possible that the same man who could trust God so radically to step out in faith and face Goliath could also so spectacularly fail God, and not just once? I think, I'm hoping that as we look at another high and another low today, we'll start to get a glimpse of how that might be possible. We saw one of those highs just 2 weeks ago with David sparing Saul's life in the cave in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Remember, he's on the run, hiding from Saul. Saul's got his 3,000 men. He's out hunting for David, and he just happens to go into the cave that David is hiding in to relieve himself. And David has a chance to kill him, and his men say, okay, let's end this war. Let's strike him down. And David says, no, I'm not going to strike the Lord's anointed. I'm going to trust God. A remarkable expression of faith, refusal to do what any person would say would be justified, an act of self-defense, an act of war, kill the man who is seeking his own life, allow himself to ascend to the throne that God had already chosen him for and anointed him for, and yet because he trusts God so radically, he refuses to do it. But then last week, we saw how in the very next chapter, chapter 25, David has a low point. God is gracious and sends Abigail as a minister of wisdom, and David listens to her, but he is on track to commit an act of terrible personal revenge against Nabal, a man who wronged him, certainly, but David's response is certainly not in step with trusting God or the character of God, until Abigail steps in and sways him from his proposed course of action. And so today we're going to see that pattern repeated, and we're going to ask ourselves, how is it possible that you can swing from such highs to such lows? And the answer, I think, is tied up in this concept that I've titled the sermon, Faithfulness Fatigue. Doing things God's way over and over again can be tiring. And we're going to get a glimpse of that in David's life. We're going to be looking at chapter 26 and 27 and a first couple verses of chapter 28 this morning. As is typical for this series, we're not going to have time to go verse by verse through the entire story. Hopefully, you're reading it on your own before you get here. If not, you can read it later, fill in the gaps. So we're going to touch down on some of the high points, gloss over some of the stuff, because there's so much scripture that we're trying to cover in the story of David this morning. But I do want to jump in first with these first two verses in chapter 26 as we enter into the first story, the high of the section that we're going to look at this morning. It says this in chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. It says, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, but if you're reading through the book of Samuel, as you're reading along, you get to this section, and it's deja vu all over again, right? This is almost exactly what happens in chapter 24. These guys in Ziph saw what Saul did to the priests of Nob and their whole community of Nob when he decided that they were on David's side and not on his side. He wiped them all out. And so they said, well, that's not going to happen to us. If we think David is anywhere near us, we're going to go tell Saul where he is so that we can show our loyalty to Saul. And that happens in chapter 24. And that's when Saul takes out 3,000 chosen men, right? His best troops to go and hunt David in the wilderness of Ziph. And what happened in chapter 24? We saw God delivered Saul into David's hands. David spares Saul's life. Saul's kind of embarrassed. He goes home. Same thing's going to happen now. Saul comes out with his 3,000 troops. He's looking for David in the wilderness of Ziph. But this time, instead of God bringing Saul to David, David goes to Saul. And he does something that is either really brave or really stupid, or maybe, and we'll get to this in a second, it's an act of great faith. David chooses one guy, Abishai, probably his nephew, we're not sure, to go with him, and he gets word of where Saul's camp is, and he goes into the middle of Saul's camp in the middle of the night, just him and Abishai. And this is one of those things where it can be frustrating reading through the stories of the Bible, because in narrative literature, very rarely does the author tell you what to think about what's happening. We don't get a lot of those statements of saying this was a good idea, or this was a really bad idea, or he was trusting God here, or he was not trusting God here. The authors invite us into the story to try and puzzle that out for ourselves, work that out for ourselves. And that can be frustrating, but it's also done intentionally because it forces us to really grapple and put ourselves in David's situation. And this is one of those frustrating things, because at first blush, this looks like a really dumb thing that David is doing, right? I mean, he is the guy that Saul is looking for, and he's going right into the middle of Saul's camp. And he just takes one guy with him. What is he doing? And the author doesn't tell us, but there is a little hint at the very end of this, at the second half of verse 12, when he's leaving the camp, it says, "No one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." God had put the camp to sleep and made sure that they weren't going to wake up. Now, we're not told that David knew God was going to do that. It's possible that David here was just being macho or dumb or whatever, and God is just bailing him out. That's possible. I kind of think that maybe he had some indication that God was going to do this. But part of the reason I think that's not highlighted is because what we're intended to focus on here is not so much this miraculous deliverance that God provides for David and Abishai, but the attitude of David in the midst of that. Because when they're in the middle of Saul's camp, they see Saul, he's sleeping, his spear is right next to him. Remember Saul's spear? Saul likes that spear, right? I mean, he likes to wave it around and threaten people. He likes to throw it at David when he gets mad. He likes to throw it at Jonathan when he gets mad. It's the symbol so far in the story of Saul's way of doing things, which is force and violence by his own strength. And here Saul is, lying next to his spear, fast asleep. And this is what Abishai says in verse 8 to David. He says, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike the second time." He says, "I'm not going to miss." I mean, granted, the guy's asleep right there on the ground. He better not miss, but he says, "We can end it right here." And do you see the symbolism of this with Saul's own spear? David gets a chance to do things Saul's way. And Abishai says, "Please let me." And you kind of get the sense that Abishai already knows what the answer is going to be. Because listen to how David responds to this request. Verse 9, 10, and 11. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go.'" And they leave camp, and God makes sure everybody stays asleep. So it's like the cave all over again, but now it's like the irony is turned up a notch, right? Because now, instead of Saul being kind of in David's turf in the cave, David is on Saul's turf. Saul is literally surrounded by an army, and that doesn't protect him. In fact, when they get outside of camp, they get some distance, and David shouts down to the camp, kind of mocking Saul's soldiers, saying, "You should all be put to death for treason because you let me get so close to your king." I mean, it wasn't their fault. God's the one that put him to sleep. It's really, though, a way of mocking Saul and his trust in that army. And he says, "Look, I've got your spear, Saul." And Saul recognizes the thing that Saul kind of has known all along in his saner moments. That if God is with David and God is not with him, no army can protect him. No spear can protect him. There's nothing he can do. In fact, he acknowledges this at the very end of the chapter. It says, then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. David has once again refused to take matters in his own hands, showed radical trust in God, and not only that, but he said, you know what? Saul's a dead man. He has done things his own way. He's rebelled against God. God's going to take him out. I don't know how. I don't know when exactly, but I don't have to do it. God's got it. Saul's a dead man. And in his taunts to Saul, he expresses confidence that just as I have spared your life, I know God is going to spare my life because I'm doing things God's way. And Saul agrees with him. He says, yep. You're right. And he goes home. And David goes back to the wilderness. It's this great moment of triumph of David's faith in God over Saul's trust in military might and force and the power of the spear. And David expresses it, Saul, you're a dead man. You don't stand a chance. God is going to protect me. God is going to take you out. And the very next verse we read is this, chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. What? What happened? I mean, one minute David is saying, Saul, you're a dead man. God's going to protect me. And the next moment David says, I'm a dead man. Saul's going to kill me. What happened here? So this is where it's important to remember that when we're reading through the timeline of David's life, the timeline is not clear. We don't even know for sure exactly how much time passed between when David first started to run from Saul to when Saul died and David is eventually made king in Hebron. We're not to that part of the story yet, but this whole wilderness period where David's running from Saul, scholars think it's probably anywhere between 5 and 10 years. We're not sure exactly, but it's a long time. And it's not clear where all these stories fall within that length of time. I don't think David went to sleep one night next to Saul's spear thinking about how awesome it was that, actually gave the spear back, but after having stolen Saul's spear, thinking about how awesome it was that God was going to protect him and that Saul was a walking dead man and look, I can just walk into his camp and be safe because God is protecting me, and woke up the next day thinking, oh no, Saul's going to kill me. I think some time passed. Maybe months, maybe years. I don't know. Now, the author deliberately juxtaposes these two things. He has them go one right after another because he wants to show the contradiction. He wants to contrast the two things. But that kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. See, we read the Bibles and we see the highs and the lows, the highlight reel, and we forget that the majority of life is lived between those moments. When David faces Goliath, what happens is the life that he's lived up until that moment is revealed in that moment of crisis. And when David stumbles and sins against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, that reveals something that's been going on in his life up until that moment. And so these moments get put next to each other, but there's space in between. And I think there had to be some space in between because it's David's virtually contradicting himself here. Now, the interesting thing is this is another one of those places where the author doesn't tell us what to think. We're not told that David does anything wrong here. He's not condemned for his actions. He actually comes up with kind of a clever plan. He says, you know what I should do? I should go with the Philistines. Now, last time he tried to go to the Philistines, it didn't work out so good. Right, remember that? He takes the bread and he doesn't know where to go. And he says, oh, I'll go to Gath. And, you know, he had just killed the hero of Gath, Goliath. And they're like, we don't want you here. And he had to pretend to be crazy to get out of there. But now things have changed. Enough time has passed. He's public enemy number one for Saul. He has an army with him. He has something to offer. And the king of Gath says, yeah, you know, this guy could be an asset. Maybe I want him on my team. David even negotiates a place for him and his men to live of their own called Ziklag, their own city, because he has something to offer. He's the enemy of my enemy, thinks the king of Gath. That makes him my friend. If Saul is my number one enemy and David is Saul's number one enemy, then we should be able to work together. But David doesn't actually want to help the Philistines. So he comes up with this plan. He's going to live in Ziklag. He's going to tell the Philistines, oh, I'm going to be raiding Israel. I'm going to be raiding the towns of Israel and killing Israelites because that's what, you know, you Philistines are all about, and taking their stuff. But what he's really doing is he's really fighting the traditional enemies of Israel. He tells them, I'm killing the Israelites. I'm taking stuff from the Israelites. But really, he's fighting them. Now, he can't do anything against the Philistines, right? Because they would hear about that. But he goes and he fights, according to verse 8, the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Now, these are peoples that had occupied the promised land when the people of Israel initially came in under Joshua. And they had been commanded at that time to wipe these people out entirely so that their idolatrous sin would not infect the people of Israel. Now, Israel didn't do that, but they had driven them beyond the borders of Israel at this time. So they're not living in Israel, they're living on the borders of Israel, but there's still this historic animosity. So you can see how David kind of rationalizes this. And it seems to work out great. The plan works. According to verse 4, Saul stops looking for him. And the Philistines are kind of humiliated because they look pretty stupid because, David is living among them, enjoying their protection and tricking them, thinking that he's working for them, but he's really a double agent. David's life gets a lot easier. He's got a city to live in. He's got a bed to sleep in. Yard for his kids to play in. His men have life easier, and he's getting rich by doing all these raids. And we find out later he's actually enriching Judah. He's actually sending some of this tribute to Judah to show them, you know, don't tell anybody, but I'm really on your side. So it seems like it's working. Now, there is one snag. This plan is not so great if you're a Geshurite or a Gerizite or an Amalekite, because David, when he goes to raid these places, he kills everybody. Men, women, and children. And you could see how he could rationalize it, because when they first came into the promised land, that was a command to kill all the people. But they were also supposed to kill all the livestock. David isn't killing all the livestock. And the reason they were doing that is because they were in the promised land. Now these people are outside the promised land. But you could see how he could rationalize it. In fact, it's so easy to rationalize it that a number of Bible commentators, quite a few actually, defend David's actions here. They say, oh, this is such a clever ploy by David. This is such a clever ploy by David. He's accomplishing all these things, and he's making his life better in the process, and he's fighting God's enemies. And the narrator intentionally does not pass judgment on David one way or the other explicitly. But there's a few details here, I think, that invite us to see this through the lens of, you know, David really isn't trusting God here the way he... If we're going to say that David pronouncing that God is going to save his life and God is going to take Saul's life, if we say that is an act of radical faith, then for David to turn around and say, Saul's about to kill me, cannot be seen as an act of faith. He's contradicting himself. If the first is an act of faith, then this demonstrates a lack of faith. Not only that, but the story kind of wraps up this way with the first two verses of chapter 28. The king of Gath, the Philistine leader that's giving David protection, his name is Achish. And this is what it says. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Uh-oh. How's he going to get out of this one? Is he really going to go and fight against Israel? He's Israel's king. He can't possibly do that. But he's just told, and he gives kind of a cryptic answer. Oh, you're going to see what your servant can do. He doesn't say who he's going to do it to. But he's got 600 guys with him. He's going to be surrounded by the Philistine armies. I don't think that's going to work out so well if he turns on the Philistines. What's he going to do? And you keep reading to find out, how's David going to get out of this one? And it says, now Samuel was dead and all the... The author deliberately jumps away from the story. Now he's going to come back and finish that later. But I believe that's intentional. He's trying to point out that David's decision to go and live in Gath has put himself in an impossible situation. And he wants us to live with that tension for a little bit. There's a few other indicators here that suggest that maybe this really isn't such a slick move by David. Maybe he should really be trusting God. The first is this, if you may remember, when David first went on the run from Saul, and he first started to gather some people around him, remember he went to Moab, and he had some Moabite heritage, and he put his parents under the protection of the king of Moab, and he was in a stronghold in Moab, and it seemed like a good place, right? Because he's outside the borders of Israel. Saul doesn't have the kind of free rein to hunt him there. He's in a nice, strong place, but what happens in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, God sends him a prophet named Gad, and Gad says, don't stay in Moab. And he explicitly says, go into the land of Judah. David was told explicitly to go into Judah, and nowhere does it ever say, no, you don't have to be in Judah anymore. Now again, it doesn't say here that he was defying God by leaving Judah. It doesn't say that God said, you got to stay in Judah. It doesn't say God said it was okay to leave Judah. And it doesn't say that David asked. In fact, we've seen David consult with God twice already using this thing called the ephod, that priestly garment. We don't know exactly how this worked. It's kind of this mystical thing. But apparently there was a way that Israel's leaders at certain times could consult with God and get a clear answer through the priestly garment, the ephod. And David did that when he went to go rescue the people of Keilah. He says, God, should I go do this? And God says yes and gives him victory. And then he's in Keilah and Saul's coming for him and he says, am I safe in the city or do I need to leave? And God says, you better get out of there. And both times he consults the ephod. Later on, when he has another big decision, he's going to consult the ephod again. He does not consult the ephod, or at least there's no mention of him consulting the ephod about whether or not to leave Judah and go live in Gath. Now, maybe he asked and God didn't answer. We don't know. We don't know for sure. But it's interesting that there's no mention of seeking God's will at all with this decision. And yet this doesn't really make the highlight reel of spectacular blunders, right? It's not condemned the way the sin with Bathsheba is condemned. And he's not really doing the kind of thing that Saul did where he's rebelling against God, defying God. So what's going on here? Why doesn't the author more explicitly condemn David if David isn't trusting God here? I think we're being invited into the story to see things from David's perspective, to empathize with him a little bit. See, David here is not rejecting God. He's not choosing to go his own way. He's just kind of relaxing a little bit. He's just kind of still trying to get to God's things in a little bit more comfortable, easier way than God told him to. Without technically defying, well, I guess he did technically defy God if he left Judah, but, you know, a lot of time has passed, so, you know, you can kind of see how David could rationalize it. I don't think David, when he went to Gath, said, I'm done with God. I'm not going to do things his way anymore. I'm going to do things my way. I think in his mind, he was still doing things God's way. He just kind of found an easier version of the way to do things God's way. He relaxed. He let up. And no wonder. Months and months and years of living in the wilderness, fearing for your life, trying to provide for these men, that had to be exhausting. David had faithfulness fatigue, I'm convinced. He'd been faithful to God for so long, and it was exhausting. And he had this big moment with Saul where he spares Saul's life. And remember, he had mercy on Nabal just before that, in the story right before that. And 10 days later, Nabal's dead. Did David think Saul was going to be dead 10 days later? Maybe, I don't know. But God doesn't give him a timeline. And he waits and waits and waits. And God doesn't elevate him to the throne. And Saul doesn't die. And David doesn't give up on God, but he gets tired of doing things God's way. It's exhausting. And he finds a shortcut. He sort of relaxes. He sort of drifts into this semi-faithful way of doing things. Yeah, I'm not going to fight Israel. I'm going to still kill God's enemies, but I'm going to do it in a way that's convenient for me. And maybe it's not entirely moral, but it's moral adjacent. And I'm going to justify it that way. It's interesting that we have a lot of Psalms of David, and many of them are linked to specific events in David's life. None of the Psalms written by David are linked to this period of 16 months where he's living in Gath under the protection of the Philistines. And the name of God is not even mentioned in that entire chapter, chapter 27, while he's living in Gath. I suspect that David was going through a spiritually dry time. A time where he just didn't feel that close to God. I think he was tired. I think he was fatigued from being faithful to God. And I identify with that. Trusting God is hard. You know, I sometimes think the way we talk about trusting God trivializes a little bit, makes it sound easy, right? Just let go and let God, you know? Or I'm leaning on the everlasting arms. And there's a place for that, right? God is our comfort in difficult times. But sometimes we make it sound like, well, I just decide to trust God, and then I sit back in my lazy boy and let God do all the work, and that's what the Christian life is. And that's not what it's like, folks. And I struggle to come up with an illustration of what I think it's more like to trust God. And any illustration you come up with is going to be flawed. So this is an imperfect illustration, okay? I get that. It's going to break down eventually. But I think it gives a little bit closer picture to what the experience of trusting God is really like. Imagine you are at sea. You fall overboard and you're at sea and you're going to drown, but God throws you a life preserver. Now you've got a life preserver on, right? And you're not going to sink. No matter what happens, you're not going to drown. You're not going to sink. You're preserved. When we have trusted in Jesus Christ and accepted the fact that his death and resurrection stands in place of our sinful life and is our righteousness before God, we cannot sink from the presence of God. God, our relationship with God is guaranteed, and our ultimate destiny with God is guaranteed. But there's still this process of faithfulness that draws us into the life that God has called us to live. God wants to bless us through a life that comes from being faithful to him and experiencing his faithfulness to us. And that is a journey. Now, some Christians think that the way to achieve that is to swim to shore against a really strong current that's pulling you out to sea. And that doesn't work. It doesn't matter that you have the life preserver on. You can't get any closer on your own effort. But God gives us grace, and he works in us to bring us closer into faithfulness to him. So if you imagine a boat who throws out a tow rope to you, and you're in the water, and you're hanging onto the rope, and he's towing you into shore. Now, there might be seasons of life where the seas are calm and easy, and that's kind of a, you know, you can just kind of ride along, hold on to the rope, it's not too big a deal. But then there's times where the waves are coming, and they're crashing, and the current is strong, and your hands are gripping that rope, and the temptation is either to let go and try and swim on your own toward the shore, or just go a whole different direction. But even if you don't do that, holding on to that rope can get tiring. And there could be times where you just let go for a minute and drift. And God's never going to leave you. There's always going to be that rope available. But when you do that, you drift away from the life God's called you to. That faithfulness fatigue, hanging on to that rope, as it slips in your grip, as you relax a little bit, pulls you away from the life God has called you to. See, we can't do it in our own effort. God has to do it for us, and yet there is a participation that God invites us into that requires us to choose the hard thing of doing it God's way instead of drifting with the currents of this world. If we drift with the currents of this world, we still got to deal with the wind and the waves of life. It doesn't actually get any easier, but it takes less effort sometimes, or it feels like it does, than trusting God and holding on to that rope. I think what happened with David between the end of chapter 26 and the beginning of chapter 27, I think his grip started to slip a little bit. I think his hands were tired, and I think he started to drift. And I think that drift pulled him away from the blessings that could give him. See, sustained daily trust in God is critical to experiencing the blessings of faithfulness he desires for us. David's highlight reel matches anybody in human history when it comes to trusting God. But David had a lot of hardships in his life, and those were born not out of the highlight reel, but out of those day-to-day moments of trusting God. And even though he's a man after God's own heart who shows radical faith, I don't think he always gripped that rope. And you might say, well, it all worked out for David, right? I mean, God rescues him and he becomes king and all that. And yeah, God is faithful. He's not going to abandon us. His ultimate purposes for us are going to be achieved. But I wonder, what did David miss out on by going to Gath instead of staying in Judah? Did you know that David, near the end of his reign, really wanted to build God a temple? And he had a plan for it. And it was a righteous desire. And he prays to God. He says, I want to build you a temple. And God says, no, your son's going to do it. And in 1 Chronicles 28:3, the reason he gives David is he says, you are a man of bloodshed. And so your son's going to do it. Now, it doesn't elaborate on that. David did shed a lot of blood as a warrior in the battles that God had called him to. But I wonder if maybe that isn't a reference to all the innocent women and children that were killed during that 16 months where David had to make sure nobody was going to tell the Philistines what was going on. And so even though he might have justified it as you're the enemies of God, what was really motivating him is I don't want my safe, secure place jeopardized. And he killed those people. Is that why David didn't get to build the temple? I can't say for sure, but I wonder. Did you know that after Saul dies, the tribe of Judah recognizes King David as king almost immediately, but there's over 7 years of civil war before the rest of Israel recognizes him as king and falls under his leadership? Why is that? There's lots of political reasons that might have been, but I have to think that the fact that immediately prior to that, David had spent 16 months working for their arch enemy didn't help his case that he should now be their king. If David had stayed in Judah, would he spared himself some of that 7 years of civil war? I don't know, but I wonder. And that's kind of the point. We don't know what God's best plans for us are when we let go of the rope. Yes, God's not going to abandon us. We don't have to worry about that. But God has a plan to bless us richly. And the more we hang on to that rope and do things his way, day in and day out, the more of that we get to experience. Trusting God is hard. It's not a one-time thing. It's not just about facing Goliath the one time and then kicking back in your lazy boy. It's a day-in, day-out choice, and we're all going to have ups and downs. That rope is going to slip from your hands sometimes, all of us. But what we have to recognize is that those crisis moments, those highlight reel moments that we like to seize in on, that's not where the blessing of God's faithfulness comes through. Sustained daily trust in God, that is the critical element to experiencing the blessings of faithfulness that God desires for us. If we really believe that, we got to ask ourselves a few questions this morning. How do we sustain that daily trust if we want to experience the blessing that comes from being faithful to God and experiencing his faithfulness to us? First question, am I more focused on dramatic moments or daily faithfulness? You know, do I think if I just go to that one conference or have that one mountaintop experience that is going to bring me closer to God and that's going to fix my whole spiritual life and that's going to take care of it? David had highlight moments that top any conference you're ever going to go to, any sermon you're ever going to hear, any worship experience you're ever going to have. But it's that day in, day out faithfulness that sets the course of his life. And it's that day-in, day-out faithfulness or lack thereof that sets the course of our life. So if that's the case, then we got to ask, what habits have I built into my life to combat faithfulness fatigue? Because we all get there, guys. It's exhausting trusting God through those difficult seasons of life. So we have to build into our lives some structure, some habits that keep us connected to God when it's hard for us to hold on our own. Relationships with other believers, real relationships where we can talk about real things and real struggles are critical to this. Habits like being in God's word on a regular basis and prayer and attending church are critical to this. Because there's days where we're not going to want to hold on to that rope. We're not going to want to do things God's way. But if we have some structure built into our life to remind us of his faithfulness and help keep us on track, that will make a huge difference. And then finally, I think we just got to ask ourselves on a regular basis, how am I doing? Because here's the thing about the Christian life, in my experience at least, in over 35 years of trying to walk with the Lord, it's really hard to stay in the same spot. You're either growing closer to Jesus, or if you think you're staying in the same spot, you know what's usually happening when you look back years later? You're drifting. You're drifting away. It might not feel like it at the time, but that's what's happening. So I try and ask myself on a regular basis, am I closer to Jesus? Am I walking closer with Jesus today than I was a month ago, or 3 months ago, or 6 months ago, or a year ago? A big enough period of time that I can really start to see some trends, but not so far back that it's not a picture of what's really going on in my life now. Because if I'm not walking closer with Jesus today, chances are I'm experiencing faithfulness fatigue. And I may not realize it, but I'm drifting toward the Gath of my life. I haven't rejected God. I haven't turned my back on Him. I'm just tired of doing things His way. And if I let that happen, I'm missing out on the blessings of faithfulness that I can't even imagine. Let's pray. God, thank you for the examples of David, for his examples of faith, his examples of failure. We can relate to both of those. But thank you also for the reminder we have embedded in this story, although it's not explicit, that just seems to paint that clear picture of what can happen when we allow that fatigue of trying to trust you day in and day out to wear us down. And Lord, we all know we're going to have moments in our lives, those spiritual dry seasons, those times where the rope slips and we start to drift away. And we just pray that you would give us the grace to recognize it and to hold on. Give us the wisdom to know how to weave those habits of spiritual health into our lives to help sustain us when we're fatigued. And help us to constantly be evaluating our relationship with you and recognizing that if we're not drawing closer to you, we're probably drifting further away. Lord, we want to experience the blessings of your faithfulness, and to do that, we know we need your grace to help sustain us in that daily trust. We pray for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.